The excess baggage of false ideas is something we've been looking at for the last several weeks on Sunday night, and we're going to continue that study tonight as we look a little bit further into the subject of premillennialism. There will probably be a part three and maybe even a part four. This is part two, but the doctrine of premillennialism is a really complex doctrine, or I guess it would be proper to say a complex set of doctrines, because not everybody who subscribes to premillennialism agrees on all of the points. There are different types of beliefs within the brackets of premillennialism. Probably the most common, and I think we touched on this a little bit last Sunday night, is the dispensational premillennialism. The word premillennial comes from two words, pre, which means before, millennium, which means a thousand years, and the idea put forth by those who believe in premillennialism is that Jesus is going to return to the earth just before the thousand-year reign of the Lord here on the earth, and then apparently after the thousand years, there will be the general resurrection of all of those who who have died in sin, and generally those who have not already been taken to heaven in the rapture. And as you can see, it just really gets more and more complicated. The premillennial view asserts that Jesus came to this earth for the purpose of setting up his kingdom originally. He was, however, surprisingly rejected by the Jews. And according to premillennialism, he therefore postponed the establishment or setting up of his kingdom and set up the church instead, in the place of the earthly kingdom of God. Now, when he returns, he will allegedly raise only the righteous dead, restore national Israel, sit on David's literal throne in Jerusalem, and reign for a thousand years, after which comes the resurrection of the wicked and the general judgment. One of the primary fallacies of the premillennial concept is a very materialistic view of the reign of Jesus. In other words, premillennialism somewhat agrees with the position or the beliefs that were held by many of the Jews in Jesus' day, because they were expecting a Messiah to come and establish an earthly kingdom to reign on David's throne and restore Israel back to the glory days of King David, and Israel would then be the power that governed the world under God's approval. The idea is still held by many of those in premillennialism that the Jews of Jesus' day were right. Now think about that for a minute, and I don't know that I've ever heard anybody come right out and say, well, you know, the Jews of the first century who rejected Jesus were right, because they were expecting something that they didn't really see Jesus as being the one to fulfill. One of the problems that we get into with premillennialism is that it begins to multiply its difficulties based on the premises that it needs to prop itself up with. not at all unlike many false teachings and false doctrines, it becomes necessary to reject some really clear teachings of Scripture in order to hold on to and continue with the doctrine of premillennialism. The spread of premillennialism is very broad. A great number of the churches in our area and all around our nation, and in fact throughout the world, who claim to be evangelical religions, believe to some degree in parts or all of the premillennialist doctrine. They give a literal meaning to some figurative passages, particularly Revelation chapter 20. And in order to make their doctrine work with those figurative references being turned into a literal understanding, it's necessary, as I said, for them to ignore some of the very clear teachings of Scripture. Tonight, I'd like for us to look at two or three of the issues that are taught very, very clearly in Scripture that premillennialism cannot agree with. They are matters that concern the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, that concern the kingdom of God, that concern the church of our Lord. And the fact that the Bible so clearly sets forth the truth on these things, and the idea that these facts that we're going to observe from Scripture do not agree with the teachings of premillennialism. Let's turn our attention, first of all, to the idea of Christ being rejected by the Jews. Now, I say the idea of that, that's kind of misleading, because Jesus indeed was rejected by the Jews. There's no argument about that. That is clearly set forth in Scripture. Premillennialists insist, though, that Jesus' rejection by the Jews was a miscarriage in the plan of God. They will say that God did not have included in His plan the idea that the Jews were going to reject Jesus as the Messiah. However, the rejection of Jesus by the Jews is firmly established in Old Testament prophecy. I think there are actually several places that we could go to, and we'll just pick two or three of them and look at them for the sake of our study tonight. First of all, look at John chapter 12, if you have your Bibles. John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. Now, I know I said this prophesied in the Old Testament. We're going to get there, but we're going to go there by going to John chapter 12 first. John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. John records these words, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing on him. This was to," here we go to the Old Testament, "this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet when he," or which he spoke, "Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, you'll recognize that statement as coming from Isaiah chapter 53. And John refers to Isaiah chapter 53 and says, this is what Isaiah was talking about. This is the subject matter, is the Jews' rejection of Jesus. This is what Isaiah said was going to happen. Psalm 118 and verse 22. Is a statement that we have come across more than once in our Bible study, I'm sure. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. If you read Acts chapter 4, verse 11, you'll find Peter saying this. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. In other words, Peter says, you folks remember what we can read in the Psalms, where the psalmist said he was the chief cornerstone rejected by you, the builders? That's you he's talking about, Peter would have said. This is what he said was going to happen. You rejected Jesus. Peter's talking to this group of Jews just after the establishment of the church, a couple of chapters after the establishment there in Acts chapter 2, the establishment of the church, the preaching of that first gospel sermon. And Peter is talking to a group of people who he's reminding them of the fact that they had not accepted Jesus as God's son, as he was, but they'd rejected him. And he says, this is what the Old Testament writer, this is what the psalmist was talking about. We find it referred to again in Matthew chapter 21. In fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Let's notice verses 33 to 46. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 46. We're not going to read this entire text, but I want to notice a few things. Jesus is telling a parable to those who are listening to him, and he talked about the master of the house who planted a vineyard and prepared it and built a fence and dug a wine press and a tower and leased it to tenants and then went away into another country. He says, when the season of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get the fruit, and the tenants took the servants and they beat them and killed them and stoned them. And so the owner of the vineyard, the owner of the property, sent more servants in order to collect from the tenants, and they did the same thing to them. And finally, he sent his son, and he said, they will respect my son. But Jesus says, but when the tenants saw the son of the landowner, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance. And so he says, they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then Jesus poses a question to those who are listening to him. Jesus says, now when the landowner, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Listen to the answer that these people gave. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him fruits in their seasons. Now listen as Jesus springs the trap, so to speak. Have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? That's from Psalm 118 that we just read a few minutes ago. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, Jesus says, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus is obviously making the application from the parable to the Jews who rejected first the prophets, the first group of servants, then more prophets, the second group of servants, and then finally the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, came unto his own. They that were his own received him not, John chapter 1, verse 11. And Jesus says, don't you remember what the Old Testament said, the psalmist wrote? This is what God has always known was going to happen. And somebody comes along today and wants me to believe that this idea of the Jews rejecting Jesus caught God by surprise, off guard, and something had to be scrambled together. The rejection of Jesus by the Jews was clearly not unexpected. It was not a miscarriage of God's plan. It was exactly in keeping with what God had spoken of through the prophets of old. Let's turn our attention to some implications regarding the kingdom. And first of all, I would invite you to go with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, we find Daniel prophesying that the kingdom of God would be established at a certain period of time. Daniel chapter 2, the verse that we're most familiar with, I suppose, is verse 44, which says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." In the days of those kings, which kings? Well, the kings that he's just told about. You remember the setting here. Daniel is interpreting the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has seen this strange-looking image. You back up to verse 32 and you'll see the statue described. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly iron, partly clay. And then Daniel begins in verse 36 to interpret the dream or to tell what the meaning of these things are. And Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar that regarding, first of all, this image represents you, the head of gold. He has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. Now, there's no misunderstanding that. Daniel is speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar and he says, "You are the head of gold on this image." He says, "After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you." Now, if you know anything at all about Bible history and history of the world in that time period, you know that the Persians defeated the Babylonians. And so the Persian Empire is those who would arise after you, inferior to you. And then another kingdom, a third kingdom of bronze, would rule over all of the earth. We understand that that would have to represent the Greeks. Because for a very short period of time, the Greek Empire reigned over the known part of the world. And then Daniel says in verse 40, there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. And he goes through this paragraph and he describes that kingdom. This is the kingdom of the Romans. The Romans defeated the Greeks, who had defeated the Persians, who had defeated the Babylonians. And it's then that during the days of the reign of the Romans, Daniel says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It was during the days of the Roman Empire that the church would be established, that the kingdom of God would be established. Now, if the church, the kingdom of God, in just a minute we're going to examine the fact that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. But if the church, the kingdom, was not established during the Roman Empire, the reign of the Roman Empire, then Daniel was wrong. He was a false prophet. If the church, the kingdom, was established during the days of the Roman Empire, then there certainly is no need in waiting around for the kingdom yet to be established. And so either Daniel was a false prophet or premillennialism is wrong. Jesus himself prophesied concerning the kingdom. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, There are some of you who are standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. If you want to read the story of the kingdom of God coming with power, turn to the second chapter of the book of Acts and read of the kingdom being established with the power evident, the power of the Holy Spirit on that occasion. Jesus said the kingdom is going to be established during the lifetime of some of you who are standing here today on this occasion listening to me speak. Now, either the kingdom was established shortly after Jesus spoke these words, or there are some mighty old people around somewhere still alive. In the third place, notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Speaking of God, he says he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated or transferred or conveyed us, depending on which translation you read, they all say the same thing basically. Conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, or the kingdom of His dear Son. The church was established in Acts chapter 2. It was the kingdom that Jesus was referring to in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. It was the kingdom that Paul is talking about in Colossians 1 verse 13, pointing back to that occasion of the establishment of the church, and says that God has conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son, which is the church. It's the same kingdom that John was referring to in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 6. He says to those people to whom he's writing, God has made you a kingdom. And then he says in verse 9, I am a member with you in the kingdom. And so it appears, based on nothing but evidence from Scripture, that the kingdom has been established. Consider what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus there is talking to Nicodemus, you'll remember, man who came to Jesus by night, asking him what he should do. And Jesus said, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Again, that same terminology, the kingdom of God. We're talking about something that can be entered into. And Jesus says the only way to enter into it is by water and the born of water and the Spirit. Instructed by the words of the Spirit and baptized in water. Which is exactly how people became members of the body of Christ, which is the church over which Christ is head, which is the kingdom that was established in Acts chapter 2. This born of water and the Spirit, taught by the words of the Spirit and baptized in water, is the same action that puts one into the one body that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. And to the Colossian Christians, Paul emphasizes the fact that the body is the church, or the church, which is his body. The church and the kingdom and the body of Christ are all the same thing. But let's take a look for just a minute at some implications regarding the church. First of all, remember the fact that the claim is made by premillennialism that the church was an interim measure. Interim, in this case, means temporary, filling in a gap. Just taking the place of something else that's going to be more permanent. a temporary thing. Premillennialism says that the church is an interim measure until the kingdom will be established when Jesus comes back for the 1,000-year reign to establish that kingdom on the earth. Thus, premillennialism insists that the church was not a part of God's original plan. Now, if you were indeed to speak to some of our premillennial friends and tell them something like that, I'm sure that some of them would say, well, now, wait a minute. I wouldn't go so far as to say that the church was not a part of God's original plan. In order to believe that the church came about as a second or a secondary choice for what was needed on the occasion of the Jews rejecting Jesus as their king, I see how we can draw no other conclusion but to conclude that the church must not have been in God's original plan. Turn, if you will, with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 10 and 11, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers, the authorities, and the heavenly places. Well, now, wait a minute. You read that again, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. The premillennialist says that because of the change in plans, it's now the church that makes known the manifold wisdom of... Wait a minute. Don't get too carried away. Let's read the next statement. The next verse. Paul goes on and he says, after saying that the manifold wisdom of God now is made known through the church, he says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that sound like there was a plan and the carrying out of the plan, and all of a sudden the plan didn't go the way the planner had anticipated that it go, and so something else had to be shuffled into place there, and everything was kind of confused, but now we've got it settled, and so let's move ahead, and one of these days we're going to get the kingdom. If you'd never heard of any of this before, and I made that statement to you that I just made, and then you turned around and read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, you would look at me and you would say, you are crazy. That's the strangest thing I ever heard. Then there is also, of course, the idea that the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. A point brought out in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and also Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, the death of Christ was a part of God's plan from the very earliest days, from the very beginning, from before there were even days. The shed blood of that lamb that was slain is the blood that Paul is referring to in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when he talks to the Ephesian elders and tells them to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I would say in with all of the kindness that I can muster, that those who are trying to believe and further the cause of premillennialism desperately need to read and consider the scriptures again. As we said at the very beginning, premillennial concept is the result of literalizing a few symbolic verses in the book of Revelation and then connecting that idea with considerable disregard of a number of Bible passages that have a very clear message. Did God unconditionally promise Canaan to Abraham's descendants? Premillennialism says that he did. If he made that unconditional promise to Abraham's descendants, is that promise still today unfulfilled? Premillennialism says yes, that promise is yet to be fulfilled. Will the Jews be restored wholly to the land of Palestine and from there help to rule the world during the millennium under Jesus' reign? Premillennialism says, yes, they will. A number of those who believe and teach the doctrines of premillennialism have become rather notable for their predictions and their connections with things that they say are signs and indicators that we're nearing the end of time and the reestablishing of the nation of Israel just after World War II was the first step in the process of closing the door on time in the world. Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll tackle these ideas and find an answer to those questions based on what the Bible says. Tonight, if you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we're going to sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand and sing.